Use as our prayer Paul's lovely hymn at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. Let us pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are God's judgments and how inscrutable God's ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been God's counselor? Or who has given a gift to God that God might be repaid? For from God and through God and to God are all things. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen. With those words, Paul concludes a very controversial section of his letter to the Romans. He's dealing with the question which is the theme for our Bible study today, the question of the relationship between God's first people and the new Israel of God, the Christian church. Paul is meeting a lot of opposition to his program of bringing God's word to the Gentiles. There are those who felt that the people of God, the chosen people, were of the Jewish race. And if the circle were to be expanded, it would do so by the Gentiles becoming Jews, which meant circumcision, dietary laws, and the like. How did Paul choose to deal with this very controversial question? As you can see in Romans 9 through 11, he dealt with it by struggling with the witness of Scripture. He did not pretend to have the answers himself. But he felt that if, through diligent study of Scripture, which of course for him was the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament was not yet in his very struggling, he was writing the New Testament. In struggling with Hebrew Scripture, he felt that God would answer the questions of the community. As we engage in equally difficult questions of defining what the church is for us today, I think that we learn well from the Apostle Paul. There could be a lesser teacher, right? And we learn that in Scripture we will find our guide. We learn more, I think, and that is even after our Bible study is completed and all of our questions are not answered, we end with the kind of doxology with which Paul ends, that ultimately we bring all to the throne of God's grace, and there we assume the proper posture of the human, namely that of worship and silence before the mystery of God. However, even though that is probably our final objective as humans, worshiping God in silence, we do receive courage to address the hard questions as well, because that divine mystery is known to us especially as grace. Forgiveness, empowerment, God comes encouraging us to try to address difficult problems. Okay, today then and this week, the problem that we address is, what is God's church? What does God intend of this people that God has gathered? It is a serious question today because there are so many answers. And indeed, one of the most difficult dangers besetting the church is that it faces tremendous pressures in our society to cease to be a people of God in the broadest sense of the word, and to scale down its mission to be one of self-service to an elite gathered club or organization. Now, this is very much in keeping with a tendency in our society to emphasize not the communal nature of life, but life as self-fulfillment. I bet you anything that those of you who, as I, are over 40 years old, can't recall from your youth anything of this self-fulfillment cult, which is sweeping over our country today. Just look at bookshelves in any bookstore. There is a tendency, a narcissistic tendency, to emphasize self-fulfillment of the individual to the exclusion of concern for the community as a whole. This individualism, translated to the next higher order, fosters the notion of a tribal church, a church limited by national and socioeconomic boundaries to define us in to the exclusion of other people. To exacerbate this problem, this narrowing of consciousness comes right at a time where a church grown accustomed to personalism as a guide now finds itself facing problems in the world which actually threaten life as we humans know it. The result in many churches is expected. It's a myopic concern yielding solutions which are confined to the level of personal piety, to sentimentalism, or even civil or nationalistic religiosity. At a critical time when a broad social vision is called for, the church in many of its manifestations seems confined to the tunnel of the introspective consciousness, which is typical of Western Christendom for centuries. Now, I don't think we're going to solve this problem by offering one new angle of vision. But I do propose that at least one aspect of this narrowing is related to our cutting off a major portion of Scripture and neglecting it by focus on only one part of the Bible. Of course, you know that I'm a professor of Old Testament, so you know the part that I'm going to suggest has been neglected. You know, that's a way of keeping my job. However, I would reinforce that, and that's the element of truth in this, by the fact that for the early church, the Old Testament, or what we probably do better to call Hebrew Bible, was Scripture. We can't neglect that if we're going to live in the style of the early Christians. They lived from that Hebrew Bible. It was through study of this Scripture that the faithful recognized that Jesus was the Christ. Without the prophecies and the promises of the Bible, Jesus would have gone unnoticed, and we would have no Christian church. This church saw, as the result of their study of the Hebrew Bible, that the gospel which Jesus proclaimed, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was intended for all people. The Hebrew Bible, then, creates the broad social context for our faith, and without it, we are prone to narrow that faith down in the way which is much in keeping with trends in our society today. Without the Hebrew Bible as an integral part of our total Bible, we too easily fall prey to a religion of privilege, which leaves no room for other nations, other races, other social strata, or in a word, anyone that differs from us at all. Now, the Hebrew Bible, of course, is a peculiar document. It presents to us a God who declares holy war and commands God's people to destroy all of the enemy. At the same time, it is a Bible which confronts us with strange dietary practices. All kinds of alien elements which are hard for us to digest. On top of that, as we saw last week, it presents us with a diversity of responses to God's initiatives. So we have to deal with contradictions, different ways of being the people of God. So it's bewildering. And a lot of people, for that reason, simply drop the Old Testament and say, I can't understand it anyway. Well, there are a couple of mighty powerful reasons why we just do not dare do that. I mentioned that the Hebrew Bible prepares us to see the social context of God's Word in Christ. And I think that our being able to grasp that broad social context in part is created by struggling with this diversity and with this strangeness, this alien nature of Hebrew Scripture. It stretches our imagination. It prepares us for God's surprises. It allows us to see that our parochial visions are partial, that God's activity is far broader than our German heritage or Swedish heritage or whatever. Now, I think that a good way of our breaking into this problem of the relationship between the new people of God and the old is going to Paul struggling with that problem in Romans 9 through 11. Paul, first of all, reminds the Gentiles that they are not a people created de novo, just out of nothing, as if God began God's created activity with their congregation. And there's a nice reminder right at the beginning of chapter 9 of Romans, and I wonder if, let's see whose are the first eyes that I catch, whether you would be willing to read for us. Oh, you sang, weren't you the one that sang that Ludwig song so wonderful?
Oh, yes.
Yes. So I chose well. Because now you're going to bring out another aspect of our heritage. Paul here in Romans 9, verses 4 through 5, points to all that which the Gentile Christians have received from the first people of God, the Jews. So would you read that 9, 4, and 5 of Romans?
4 and 5.
Yeah.
They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarch, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen.
Okay. Now, if we simply cut off from our religious faith the idea of sonship, being God's children, the glory of God as that which we focus on to keep ourselves in our proper position in humans. The covenants, God's covenant to Abraham, that there was a family of humanity related to God. The covenant to Noah, that the entire created order and all peoples of the universe have a relationship to God. The covenant to David, that there would always be a faithful king to guide this people. If we were to cut off from our heritage the commandments, the Torah, the law, and worship, and promises, if we were to cut off the patriarchs and matriarchs, and finally, if we were to cut off Jesus the Christ, what would be left? In other words, Paul is saying, look around you, look at your faith. All of this you have received from your Jewish brethren. So a tremendous heritage, a tremendous legacy, and indebtedness. Now, after that, Paul goes on to note, however, that after God's long history of initiatives on behalf of the human family, God's relating to this one people out of the peoples of the earth, the Jews, finally, after a long attempt to tutor this people in their mission, God sent Jesus as the Messiah, as the one awaited by this people. And the major part of the nation rejected Jesus. So there also is a very harsh chapter in that long history of God's relating to the Jewish people, and that is their rejection of their own Messiah. This has something to do with the Gentiles and the Gentile church. Paul says that that rejection came in God's providential care, in order that the new chapter may be initiated. In order that room might now be made in this family of God for all of those other nations of the earth. Some of the branches were broken off of the olive stock in order that other alien branches might be grafted in. That, of course, did not complete the problem. Two problems remain. Number one, how about this new people of God and their relationship to the old people? And secondly, what of God's future with the old people? Okay, let's take those two questions in turn. Paul recognized that the danger confronting the Gentile church now, us, was that they would grow arrogant in the fact that, okay, God rejected the Jews, chose the Gentiles, now we can exalt in our being the sons of God. Here we are instructed by Paul in chapter 11, verses 17 following. And I wonder, people are not looking, okay, thank you. Would you read chapter 11? I'm just trying to see what eye contact, and I saw a lot of eyes just flit up and go down real quickly, but I see you looking at me very squarely, and I'm wondering if you would read chapter 11, verses 17 through 21. Please, yes. What's your name?
Len,
would you?
But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud and stand in awe.
But stand in awe. Yeah.
But stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you.
Okay. Now, I think that there are distinct implications here for our question of what is our relation to the first people of God. And what are some of those that you see here? What is Paul saying to the Gentile church? Excellent. Okay. Yes, Paula?
The crucial thing that's happening is God working, not what we're doing.
Excellent. Now, let's bring those together. Those are really the two essential points here, aren't they? It is not you who sustain the root, but the root who sustains you. You could easily see the Gentile Christian saying, the Christ has come to us. We now are the conduit through which God is present in the world. There's a reminder here that it is not you who sustain the root, but the root who sustains you. The root, of course, is here God as that which sustains the community, but that root has a physical presence in the world. That root and the stock is the first people of God. You have come late on the scene. You've been grafted in as unnatural shoots onto this stock. It gives a proper sense of genealogy for this new people of God. And that as a warning against the people, against their becoming arrogant, boasting in their election. Now, I think that we do well to take that word to heart. We have come late on the scene. We are indebted to our Jewish brothers and sisters for giving us this entire legacy of ours, and we now thank them and ultimately thank God for grafting us on, that we might be a part of this people of God. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the future of the Jews. All right, we have as Gentile Christians a relationship to the Jews which is behind us, but we look forward to a relationship to them in the future as well. Paul looks to the time when this mission to the Gentiles will be complete, at which time the original people of God will again be drawn in other words, will receive their Messiah, and there will be one people of God. And I think that is our vision as well, that this schism which has occurred over the interpretation of the mission of Jesus is not ultimate. I'm not going to go into the question of Jewish mission here. Someone may want to raise it in our discussion, but simply recognize this basic principle that God has not discarded the Jews. In God's total economy, they played an important role in the past, will in the future, and in the meantime, we are a little grafted on a branch, sharing in this marvelous experiment of God with a people of God. Now, at that point, are there questions that arise? I simply want to give that as an introduction to the question of our relationship to God's first people. As we ask who we are as a people of God, are there any questions? Okay, let's move on. Our history as a people of God, as Christians, as a Christian church, is a very long and rich history. God's act in Christ was not an isolated one, but it was the culminating event in a very long relationship. It occurred in the words of Ephesians 11:10, or I should say 1 verse, chapter 1 verse 10, since there aren't 11 chapters in Ephesians, as a plan for the fullness of time. That is to say, what happened in Christ was an event which had been prepared for over a very long history. Jesus chose one term more than any other to describe his mission. What was that term? What term did Jesus use to characterize his mission more than any other?
Kingdom.
Kingdom of God. A term which, interestingly enough, occurs dozens of times in the Gospels, occurs very rarely in the epistles and in Acts. But in Jesus' understanding, this was the term more than any other which characterized his ministry. What does that mean? Why did Jesus choose that term, kingdom, do you think? Simply because a people needs a ruler? What were the connotations that he was able to relate to in using that term kingdom of God?
A long lineage of...
For sure. A long lineage of God's guiding God's people with a leader?
Relationship.
Relationship. This king guided the people faithfully in their relationship to God. A relational term. The king there was not as a referent unto himself, but really as ideally as one transparent to the real king.
A strength or a power.
A strength or a power.
A unification.
Unification of what?
Of the body.
Of the whole body.
Of the whole body. Under
yeah.
One head.
Under one head. I think all of these are absolutely accurate in pointing to a picture of restoration of an order which God intended from the beginning. There is a tremendous dynamism in this concept of kingdom. God intended originally one family under God's lordship. It was one which now was fallen because of sin and disobedience. But look how Jesus interprets the kingdom. In terms of healing, of teaching, of restoration of the natural order, of the human family, of all aspects of creation to its God-intended wholeness. That was the kingdom which Christ was dedicated to. And we can see that it was that kingdom
which God was struggling to restore throughout the Old Testament as well. This act of Jesus then comes as God's new initiative, and indeed a culminating one, in trying to restore the entire created order to its God-intended wholeness. Jesus' miracles were a revolutionary new breaking in of that divine intention for this world. As Christians now, we simply cannot understand that culminating event without understanding the scriptures which enabled the first followers of Jesus to recognize Jesus as the Messiah coming to restore God's creation and God's family. We, as a Christian church, were not created ex nihilo, from nothing. Paul describes our relationship as that of heirs, or in the words of Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, heirs are inheritors, right? If we are inheritors with Christ, what do we inherit? The kingdom, that entire history out of which Jesus came. Jesus, I saw a bumper sticker. I want to talk to the people. When people wear things that are rather unusual, dye their hair in strange ways, or wear clothes that aren't, you know, what you purchase in the average store, or if males wear earrings, or if females, I asked them, and I wanted to ask those people why they wore the bumper sticker in the Rocky Mountain National Park, Jesus was, after all, a Jew. You know, that could be saying different things, and I didn't find the people. But nevertheless, the bumper sticker is true. And it's a message that we have to be reminded of. Jesus was a Jew inheriting that whole scriptural heritage. We are heirs with Christ. And we must therefore be aware of that heritage. However, not just the heritage, something does happen. I mean, the initiative is new. So as we consider our roots, we consider both continuity and change. Now, Matthew, the gospel writer Matthew, was a rabbi, a teacher. And some would see in Matthew 13:52, where Matthew describes the true scribe, a self-portrait. You know, like Rembrandt will have a whole portrait of hunters, and in there you'll find Rembrandt himself. The artists of the classical periods were wont to do that. Here, Matthew includes in his broad tapestry of characters an image, a picture, and it's a portrait of Matthew. Matthew 13:51, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Matthew, in describing the church, and Matthew really is the founding document of the church, as we'll see tomorrow and the next day. Matthew, in describing the church, brings out for us, out of the treasury that he has inherited, both that which is old and that which is new. And our understanding will involve the old scriptures and the new event of God in Christ. Now, in the last 2 weeks here, I have a couple of faithful Apiru, Ellen and Olive, and a few of you who have traveled with me through 2 weeks of Old Testament study. We have tried to rehearse that long history of God's first people in order to see what it is we have inherited as the people of the new covenant. Now, obviously, I can't run through that with you new Apiru, you new sojourners who have arrived to join us. But you know, there's something very pertinent in the example that Holland Village gives to me of biblical history. In our first session, we discussed the very first people that this God approached to invite them to be a special people of God, an alternative community in the world. And they were, and here we have Ellen and Olive still from that group, they were slaves in Egypt. The first people God spoke to were a bunch of slaves. And they were called, they called themselves the Apiru, the ones that had no home in the world. That was the beginning. So we had a little group of Apiru. And what I'm going to do here is in 5 minutes give you what we've gone through in 2 weeks so that we can take you along. These Apiru found themselves in a very well-defined world. There was nothing chaotic about Egyptian society. It was shaped like a pyramid. The divine realm was up here. And, of course, all that was good was derived from that divine realm. But it was introduced into the Egyptian society through the only figure who was divine in the human family, and that was the pharaoh. And then it filtered down through the priests who assisted the pharaoh, and then the courtiers, and then the landholders, then the serfs, and finally two classes of slaves, the native slaves, and at the very bottom, foreign slaves. Now this was, I said, an unchaotic system. It was a very well-established system. It was eternal. It could not be changed. So if you were born a slave, you were a slave forever. If you were born a pharaoh, you were a pharaoh forever. You were immortal. This first group of Apiru, then, were a group of foreign slaves, a subgroup within that group of slaves. And the way they experienced society then was, I mean, what you've got now, as people that have basically nothing in life, will continue throughout your life and the life of your ancestors, your progeny forever. However, they had a memory. They were unique among the patriarchs because their mothers told them stories about another god, not Amun, who was the god of the pharaoh, but a god Yahweh, not visible in the Egyptian pantheon, but nevertheless the true God of heaven, who had promised these patriarchs that, there was a promise that one day they would be a free people with a land of their own and hope and promise. So they kept this alternative vision alive, and it's for that reason that one of them, Moses, was able to come to them and invite them out of this slavery. And that, as one mediating the invitation of this God who said, "You are my people, and I call you out from bondage into freedom." Yahweh took on the Pharaoh. Israel followed that lead and challenged the orthodoxy of the time and declared that kings were not kings forever, nor were slaves locked into that plight. So that's our first stage of Israel's history as a people, the stage of slavery. Next came the stage of liminality, Israel in a wilderness, wondering what to do with this story of a God who took the side of the dregs of society, made of nothing something. And in that liminality, they had only one resource. They didn't have vast libraries, scribal tradition. They had only the example of the deliverer God to work with. And with that meager resource, they began to build a society. And it was also in the shape of a triangle. But here, with these resources, they began to define society not as something which filters through a divine king and through all sorts of strata. They eliminated all of this, and they began to define society from their experience. In other words, from the very bottom of life, the grassroots, we would say, simply by telling of their experiences and relating them to the realities of their society. So they saw in their society a particular problem. Let's take the problem of the alien, a sojourner who did not participate in this original flight from slavery, deliverance by Yahweh. And this alien had no work, had no privileges in society, and was becoming a slave. They applied the one example they had, that of the deliverer God, and they said, you shall not oppress the alien. You know the heart of the alien, for you were aliens in Egypt. Or they saw a widow, an orphan. A husband had died, and the widow with her children were falling into indebtedness and slavery. And they said, you shall not oppress the widow or orphan. If you do, and they cry out to God, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Or they saw the one who, for some reason or other, was falling into debt and had to borrow. And they said, you shall not practice usury. In fact, if that person, in order to get the needed loan, has to give a garment in pledge as security to you, you shall return it by nightfall, lest that person be denied of something essential to life, shiver through the night, cry to me, and I will again hear, for I am compassionate. These are laws which we find in the earliest law book in the Bible, the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 to 31. And they draw out of the example of God's deliverance the characteristics of the new community. There is nothing like it in the entire ancient world. It is predicated on the example of God, and the new description of community which derives from this is this. In this new society, there will be only one king, and that is Yahweh. So the entire pyramid structure of the society is removed. For 2 weeks now, and going into the third, I've had nothing but trouble with these darn things. Okay, Yahweh. So we have Yahweh then.
Oh, there's a good one in the piano band.
Where? Piano band? Great. It's a miracle. Look at that. Now we get flowing again. So we have then Yahweh as the sole king of Israel, and deriving from that example of the deliverer God Yahweh two major characteristics of community: righteousness and compassion. Righteousness is an ordering of society. This new community is not one with a pampering attitude towards membership. Do what you want, you know, which is usually do what your sinful heart desires. No, there is a definite norm for society, a right and a wrong. And if you abide with the right, you are within the protection of that community. If you violate it, you are excluded. You are in chaos. However, you know, that kind of definition of community can lead to oppression. Because those that for some reason haven't made it, because of their own weakness or the weakness of the society, end up on the outside. So balance against the norm of righteousness in Israel was compassion. And compassion, again, on the basis of God's example, was defined as a reaching out for all excluded members. This orbit of shalom, of healing, of life, which Israel experienced in community, was intended for all people. And where someone couldn't make it and fell out, the community did not rest on its own self-definition, but reached out to draw in the excluded member compassionately. So here then was our second chapter. After the period of slavery, the liminal stage of evolving this society of worship and righteous compassion. Then we recognize that this was threatened because of historical circumstances. Israel was being destroyed by the Philistines, a very superior power, and they appealed to Samuel for a king. And what happened under kingship, especially under Solomon, you can see this occurring, Israel began to see that king as almost divine. And this encroached upon the sole lordship of Yahweh. The king began to define righteousness. Righteousness began to exclude compassion, and you had a tendency for this new experiment in an alternative way of being God's people disintegrating. But the prophets maintain the fight to have this definition of people. And in fact, kingship, by introducing much of the mythology of the ancient Near East, actually contributed an important essential element to Israel's conception of community of God. By maintaining that Yahweh alone was king, the prophets derived, and righteousness and compassion, the prophets derived from kingship a much broader context for this community than seen in this early period. This people lived in a much broader world than those early Apiru envisioned. First of all, a world of many nations. The prophets began to see that this community had a responsibility to bring this vision of an alternative way of being God's people to all nations. But also, that broader context included the realm of nature. The obedience of this covenant people to their God was absolutely critical to the harmony of the entire created order as well. This people, in a sense, by living in covenant, was a caretaker people, caring for the beauty of the entire world. Now, you can see how the prophets try to defend that by just maybe one or two examples. In the book of Hosea, we find the prophet calling the people to this responsibility of caretakership. And they have to do this by attacking the people's neglect of their responsibility. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. Let's have someone else read this. Who has Hosea opened up to chapter 4 already? Would you read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3?
Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in those stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and murder follows murder. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away.
Now, that's very negative, but you can see, I think, through the negativity, to the ideal that is being violated. And the ideal would be what? What kind of community would this be that would uphold God's responsibility, the God-given responsibility? What are some of the characteristics there? First of all, it mentions what qualities have been violated. There is no faithfulness. So this is acknowledgement of that kingship of God. That has been neglected by the people, okay? So sort of the cornerstone of the community has been violated. And what else?
Kindness.
Kindness. Okay, here we have the compassion which flows from knowledge of God. And then?
No knowledge.
Knowledge of God relating to that source has broken. So this, both compassion and righteousness now, is cut off from its source. And then what follows?
Righteousness.
And then righteousness is filled out as the Ten Commandments, in effect, right? So, you know, the moral fiber of the community is destroyed by the people no longer relating to their...
As soon as that nucleus is destroyed, the community, the moral community, the worshiping community, what follows? Verse 3. And you see the repercussions as the destruction of the nucleus leads to the decay of the entire shell. And the cosmos is threatened with collapse. So that is basically the vision of community, which is worked out in the period of kingship, as kings threaten this ideal and prophets come back to try to preserve it. Amos 5, 21 to 24, Amos comes two books later, is another expression of that ideal. The prophet here attacks what has come to be a substitute of true worship, namely simply going through the motions of the cult, claiming that we're God's people, we love you, here's our sacrifice. The prophet says that the Lord does not take delight in this kind of formal religion, but what is true religion? Let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an everlasting stream. So here we are in the middle of the 8th century with Amos and Hosea in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom didn't heed the call. This was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians. So the activity of the prophets focused on the Southern Kingdom. We have Isaiah and Micah prophesying in the end of the 7th century. And Micah, again addressing this question, what does a people of God do in response to this loving, gracious God? And here we have this wonderful passage, with what will I come to the Lord? You know, what kind of sacrifices? What can I bring? And then the reply of the prophet, again pointing to the essential quality of community of Israel, come to understand it. God has showed you, O human being, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, righteousness, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. If that would happen, we would have not this universe in danger of collapse, but slowly, with the healing power of God, is then flowing into the community, a restoration of the harmony with which the state of the river. Now, the Old Testament, unfortunately, ends up on a very, very threatening note. And what is that? We find what happens to this universe in the eyes of the prophets in Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth is utterly laid waste, utterly despoiled. All social classes are plowed and destroyed in this wrathful day of Yahweh. Or we see in the end of that chapter, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. We see that the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. In other words, and you have to know a little bit of the cosmology at that time, this little orbit of Shalom is surrounded on all sides by true chaos, and the kind of thing God created the world out of to begin with. All this murky salt water starts to inundate the universe and destroy it. That is one of the latest visions of the prophets of Israel. And why did this happen? Because there's a capricious God in heaven who simply wants to destroy it all, sort of as a lark? Not at all. Would someone read out of that same picture of God's destruction of the world, chapter 24 of Isaiah, verses 4 through 6. Thank you.
The earth longs and lives, the world languishes and lives, the heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the law, violated the statute, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth have scorched and hewn them for it.
Okay, now, the prophets conclude that the things of us, that this world is just simply going to be destroyed. And why? And what have they done? Or what have they not done, I guess we should ask first. What have they not done? Okay, and concretely that means? Right? Right? And as a result of not cultivating this caretaker community, what happens to the entire universe? It just caves in on them. It's polluted. A curse devolves. Here we have that image of a very delicate creation with this human community at the center of it. You know, I mean, what could be more vivid as an analogy than Holy Village in this very delicate ecology of a mountain valley? We even have the threatening marks of the star, which has been created there by human activity. If it's does not, you can just see those piles of healing. If it's not kept by the sluice gate, it'll pour into the streams, and ultimately that beautiful long lake that we came on the Lady of the Lake, will turn into a polluted, sickening cauldron sustaining no life. Now that's about how delicate this universe is. Now God, after all, did introduce a human community here on the earth, provided it with resources to use, but also established laws and structures which, if upheld, will maintain a delicate relationship between created world, animal world, and human, which will be beautiful and life-sustaining for all. But we see here the delicacy. If that is violated, if we begin burning our campfires indiscriminately, shooting the game with impunity, and letting those revetments along the river decay, we can very quickly reduce this into a little example of the chaos which faces us all if we do not uphold the covenant of Shalom. So at any rate, I don't know if you buy that picture of our world, but it is the biblical picture of the world and our relationship to it as a covenant people. Now, we say that the prophets ended up with a very, very dim view of the future of this people. Nevertheless, they did not scale down their vision of this order of Shalom, but instead they kept re-describing it. And Isaiah does that in chapters 9 and 11 when he describes the ideal king who will restore God's created order. This chapter 9 comes out of a very dim period where Ahaz the king has repudiated Isaiah's appeal. Isaiah has pleaded with the king not to trust in his chariots, not to establish treaties with the Assyrians. He's being attacked now by the northern kingdom and by Syria. And the prophet says, trust in God. Rely on that covenant and not the covenant with death, which are the treaties with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. But instead, Ahaz goes ahead and increases his military fortifications, increases his chariots, and the prophet says, you're going to ride on chariots, but your foes will ride faster than you, and you will be destroyed by the very armament that you have come to fight. Now, out of that very bleak situation of the Syro-Ephraimite War, Isaiah says, the people that dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. And then he describes the restoration of Shalom under not a faithless king, but a true king. And what will that king be like? Who would read for us verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9?
He also stands with him, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of this government and that of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
The prophet had a vision of what that kingdom should be. And it would be a kingdom of righteousness in which the people brought healing into the world, their own society, and the world around them. But they looked upon the entire history of kingship and they saw nothing but a history of disappointment, failure. Now, they faced the alternative of either escaping into that vision, leaving it unsullied by the reality of this world, or simply scaling down their idea of what God intended for the human family, becoming totally pragmatic and giving up the vision. This tension between pragmatic response and visionary response characterizes the rest of the history down through New Testament time. A deep period of questioning, let's say from the time of Isaiah down to the time of Jesus. The nation itself took the pragmatic route and was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587. Temple, city, everything wiped off the map. And there was a serious question of whether this didn't end God's experiment with trying to create an alternative people in the world. Were there not, after all, just all the different gods, people lining up behind them, no one true God who stood for universal righteousness? The one who gave an answer to that question, which really was so pregnant with meaning, that the meaning endured for 500 years until the time of Christ, was an unnamed prophet of the exile whom we call Second Isaiah, whose message is in Isaiah 42:55. And Second Isaiah's message to a people saying, well, is it all over with us? Is God either unloving or not powerful enough to carry off this experiment with a people? Second Isaiah's answer was, God is both powerful enough and active enough. But you have been destroyed not because God is not powerful in heaven, but because God has become your enemy. Rather harsh answer to give. It was to a people who went into the temple just before that and said, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're God's people. God will never destroy us because, after all, we're certainly not perfect, but we're certainly more holy than the Babylonians. They worship Marduk. Jeremiah had said, do not trust in those deceptive words. God has become your enemy. Yes, you're God's people, but you've been faithless. You've not been faithful stewards in the world. Therefore, God will destroy you. Now, Second Isaiah can relate back to that prophetic word, and the prophets remain credible even after the calamity. And Second Isaiah had a number of things to say when the people asked, well, is there any future for us then? We've had it. This cataclysm has occurred. There's nothing left to our city. We're exiles in a foreign land. And Second Isaiah said a number of things which are absolutely critical for our understanding Christ. First of all, he said, God hasn't given you up. Another Messiah, another king will come, and that king will deliver you. Who was the king, though, who would deliver the people from Babylon? Cyrus. Was there anything odd about that if you were a Jew? Wasn't it Jewish? Was the follower of Zarathustra, or the Zoroastrian god, Persian god? Didn't know Yahweh, never confessed Yahweh. Yet Yahweh said to Cyrus, you are my servant. You are my Messiah, my anointed, my Messiah. So that's the first thing that Second Isaiah said. You will be delivered, but not by the day of the Davidic king. What effect did that have on their image of call? Disillusionment, that's rather rude. Besides, you know, let's say that the good, pious Christian in this country, having suffered some calamity, we look for some hope, and of course we look to our own leaders, or maybe we look for just Davis and Alvis to come back, right, or something like that. And instead God says no, but rather, deep in Africa there is someone still worshiping, well, let's say a Muslim, he can come and deliver you. Well, the effect that that had, of course, was to break the lingering nationalistic tie in Israel between faith and call. This God was one who acted universally for all people and would use whatever servant was there responding in faith. So Jewish faith, which finally went down with the Babylonian conquest because it could not let go of the fact that its faith could pride itself in being a Jewish faith, under a Jewish king, had to be let go. Now, a second lesson was this. If we no longer are led by a Messiah of the house of David, if we no longer have our proud king, who is our leader? Do you remember in 2 Isaiah's message what the answer was to that? Who then will come out of our own midst to lead us and guide us? Who? A little child. Now the image that was drawn into it is what? The image of a suffering servant. So the indigenous leader who will lead you into God's future will not be a resplendent reigning king, but rather, remember in the words of the fourth, I've heard of them, there are four of them, In the fourth, in chapter 52:13 to 53:12, the image of probably a leper, ugly, rejected by people, yet God says, through the suffering and stripes of that one will my people be healed. He will become an asham, a sin offering for this people, and through his stripes we will be healed. So that was the second lesson, that God is still with the people, but not in the power of this world, but in God's weakness, which is an alternative form of power through which the people will be restored. This involves in turn a redefinition of Israel's mission. Israel has seen up to that time its mission finally as being a glorious nation to be envied by all people. And when it relates to other people, he saw their riches coming to them and their kings coming to worship their king. The redefinition was that Israel's role was not that of lording it over nations, but being a light to the nations, in order that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Now I'm quoting 2 Isaiah, so I think I'm not too far off the mark in describing the alternative vision that was rescued by 2 Isaiah from the ashes of the destruction of Jerusalem and the entire nation. In a word, then, God's presence was to be seen in the world not in resplendent might and power, but in patient, suffering, redemptive love. Okay, there was a preparatio for Christ's mission. A people longing for God, a people now prepared to receive God as a suffering servant. Why did God wait 500 years? We have 500 more years of history. Well, 450 more years of history between this message and Jesus coming as that suffering servant. And I guess we can only understand that as God realizing that the people still weren't ready. They still had to suffer more in order to be broken in such a way as to be receptive to this incredible surprise that comes, that God comes not through power, but through patience, humble, suffering, love. That whole period is a period of division in Israel. Between the pragmatists who say God's mission with us is complete, we have our priesthood, we rebuild our temple, and we have nothing else to wait for. So one segment of Judaism became very unexpological, very close to any new thing that God would do. The other was became an underground within Judaism, dwelt with this vision that God's word was not to be scaled down to the pragmatics of a Persian empire with Israel being a little tolerated community within it. God's vision for the people still was universal. It was to be a light to the nation. And so we have the visionary leading to the Essenes, leading to the Dead Sea community and various sects in Israel, insisting against the Sadducees that there was yet a much grander plan that God had, that this people was still to be a servant people, bringing God's salvation to all nations. This period then of 450 years was a further preparation for the hearts of a few in Israel, Abraham, to look on tiptoe to see where it was that God would act, to bring that promised king, that suffering, patient Messiah king, to reconstitute the kingdom, the long-lost kingdom. And there was one coming out of that visionary tradition who came and announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's very likely that John the Baptist was an Essene. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls and their discovery? This group that fled from Jerusalem because it was too corrupt, left the temple to try to await God's coming. John the Baptist seemed to come out of those circles, those standing on tiptoes, open to God's future, the new thing, the surprising thing. And he saw Jesus, and he recognized in Jesus the Messiah King, long since promised, awaited by a people, and now present among them. So that, my dear friends, in thumbnail sketch is what we learned in the last 2 weeks. You now, as new Apiru, have come out of various wildernesses in a very chaotic time. This is the year zero, as Augustus Caesar is claiming that he now is the divine king to restore peace in a chaotic world. But some of you have come through this long history of God's people. A whole mass of others of you are the Gentiles, coming now to hear this word proclaimed by this remnant of the Jewish nation. And you are told that this Jesus, this humble one, this nobody from Nazareth, is God's Messiah. Most of your brothers and sisters will say that this is an imposter. It is madness. In no way can this be God's promised king. He is one of humble birth, carries none of the marks of the Messiah, and dies the death of the one who is accursed. Cursed be the one who hangs from a tree in Jewish law. You are faced with a choice that we now will have to deal with in the next 4 sessions. Is this little remnant of Jews right, that this Jesus carries the word of hope not only to their remnant, but for the entire world? Is that the question that we'll explore in the next 4 sessions? Thanks.